As John mentioned, we are today, during Lent, starting a series of sermons looking at Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, or however you want to pronounce it. And this was a place that Paul spent 3 weeks during his travels. 3 weeks. A short space of time, but a major impact. Our reading from Acts, and if you want to turn to it, it's on page 1113, tells us about Paul's visit and the message that he preached, having a massive impact on both the Gentiles and also some of the Jews. But as often was the case with Paul preaching, trouble was not far around the corner. Some of the locals, it calls them bad, and they were hell-bent on causing trouble, being outraged by Paul's teachings, and they said he was a troublemaker who had already caused trouble around the world, and now he's come here. And they were so incensed that they formed a mob and attacked the house where Paul and Silas were staying, a man named Jason, and dragging Jason out and his family to face the authorities. And there was something specific about Paul's message that they were so incensed about. It was about the coming kingdom. They were accusing him of announcing that there was an alternative to this earthly ruler they had called Caesar. And this feature of Paul's teaching, this nature of Jesus' return, this kingdom to come, forms the basis, the agenda for the two letters to the Thessalonians. It's clear from our reading of Paul's journeys through the book of Acts that the news of Jesus shook things up like nothing else had done before. It showed that Caesar was insignificant, showing him only to be a temporary ruler. However, they were wrong in a sense that Jesus wasn't just one more earthly ruler alongside all the others. This idea of saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. You and I know that his kingdom, the coming kingdom, is totally different to the kingdoms of this world. And Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica show this very clearly. As I said, Paul was only in this place for 3 weeks. And in such a short space of time, no one would give this church that he started or progressed or spoke with much chance to survive. 3 weeks of preaching and teaching. Hardly enough time to unpack his suitcase. And even with a few committed people to keep things going, what are the odds that a handful of people, new, brand new to the Christian faith, could build a healthy church? But the church not only survived, it became one of the leading churches in the early Christian movement. So what happened? What happened while Paul was there that literally turned the world upside down? How was it that these Christians, so zealous in their newfound faith, seemed able to first attract people and then transform them into worshippers of Christ? And if we get a sense of what happened there, how can that be used as a model for our church here in Holy Trinity? Well, let's meander through the chapter 1, verses 1 to 10 to get some ideas of what happened in that place. And in this first letter, Paul indicates straight away in verse 1 that the church is flanked. It has this sense of protection, that it has God the Father on one side, and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there straight away we get this sense of protection that this church feels, that Christ and God the Father is there amongst them and around them. And I want to move to verse 2, because it's here also that Paul speaks about the work that they have. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, Paul thanked God for the church's faithful stand. And he thanks them because he remembers the virtues of these people he preached to and spent time nurturing. They were full of faith, love, and hope. Their trust of the Father and the Son, their love for each other and the world, and their great hope of Jesus' return, which kept them working at their witness of him, even though, as we heard in Acts, they had so many reasons to be disheartened, this sense of oppression. This genuine spiritual fruit, love, hope, and faith, was proof that the church, as we see in verse 4, was chosen. It wasn't merely a human institution. It wasn't merely just a club to be joined of like-minded people. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit was happening. And this would be already shown in a way that the Holy Spirit had been at work when Paul and Silas had been preaching there. Their words weren't just human words, but words that were spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit, convincing the Thessalonians of the truth of those words. And this passage reminds us that Paul always focused, certainly here, on the strengths of that community. There's no saying that, you know, it wasn't perfect. You know, there were people there, that wasn't doing what Paul was preaching and talking about. But actually, in this letter, he was focusing on the positives. And he was saying no matter what obstacles Paul faced, or the dissension he found in the church, Paul focused on their great faith, their works, and their hope in Jesus. And maybe when we're having and thinking and having a bit of a moan about our church, about some of the sermons maybe, some of the worship, some of the problems and the obstacles that we're facing, maybe we look to this, Paul, the example of building that church up in positive words, thanking them for their commitment, thanking them for their faith and trust. Reminds us, maybe, of when we speak of this place. Maybe thinking of all the positive things that are going on here. Of course, we need to speak truthfully, need to speak honestly from our heart, but no one wants to be drawn into a community that seems at odds with each other. The church in Thessalonica grew dramatically. People were transformed. And Paul here is building them up in his words, thanking them for that faith, that trust, that love, and that hope in Christ. Verse 5 says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. This gospel isn't a gospel simply of words, but also of power. It's not things we just say, it's actually things that we live out. Our lives ordered around worship, around teaching, and around reading scripture. When the good news of the gospel, the word of God, comes to us in a way Paul describes as in the power of the Holy Spirit, the words become conviction in our hearts and action in our lives. So it's not enough just to listen to the preacher every Sunday, if you are listening, or just reading scripture. For us to engage with people, to evangelize, to disciple, we must also seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we have in mind that if the Holy Spirit is working in us, then we could also have in mind that it's also preparing the hearts of those that we speak with, those that we work with, those we come across, our friends and our neighbours. We have in mind that the Holy Spirit is working in them. And actually, the truth we speak through our words and through living according to that Spirit within us, this thing that overflows, this idea of a cup that is filled with water, that it's just there on the edge, at the top. And actually, if we live like that, not half full or not half empty, but actually full to the brim, then actually as people touch us, this Spirit spills over onto them. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means that not only we speak powerfully, like Paul and like Silas, but our words are lived out for everyone to see, even as it was in the church there, in the face of opposition. We have the example of the apostles and, of course, Jesus himself, who faced great opposition but kept true to their faith. Paul reminded the church of how he lived among them and that they imitated him and Silas and the Lord. Now, I don't think for one minute that Paul was putting himself in the same bracket, same category as Jesus. Some people think he did, but I don't think he was. I think the example of Paul's lifestyle, what he spoke about, how he lived his life, was someone who himself was trying to imitate Christ. When Paul speaks of himself and how they imitated him, he's speaking about the message of Christ rather than the person of Paul. And they became imitators of the Lord, and, in verse 6, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. This word joy, the sense of joy that Paul speaks of, is more than being happy with our life, our friends and our family, and how good things are, because in fact, life isn't always like that. It isn't always rosy. Everything doesn't always go according to plan. There are obstacles, there are trials in our lives. The joy that Paul speaks of cuts through these obstacles, however, because it goes beyond the surface to actually deep within our heart, where the Spirit of God dwells. This sense of joy is rooted in the strength of God's promises. I'll say that again. Our sense of joy is rooted in the strength of God's promises. We have this saying in our church that God is good all the time, and nothing in life or indeed death can defeat anyone who trusts in that God. When we have this joy, when we live our lives with that joy in our hearts, knowing about God's promises and believing them, this can only attract people to that same faith, nudging them, slowly maybe, towards Jesus. And standing firm under opposition, as the church was, became that encouraging and inspiring model for all the other churches in the region. Verse 7. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In fact, it was such a good example they were setting about how they followed Jesus and his apostles that it had become world news. The Lord's message, as it says in verse 8, rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. You've heard the saying, good news travels fast. Unfortunately, there is, of course, the flip side of this coin. Bad news also travels fast. And in fact, if we look at all the headlines in the media, and Tim shared quite a few things that were happening, that are happening in our world today through the prayers, the bad news always leads. And the little crumbs of good news are reported further down the program. And if we look at the papers, they're inside the pages of our newspapers. And in fact, I think if journalists had their way, they wouldn't report the good news at all, or maybe try to hide it in the crossword puzzle. Good news is not sensational. It doesn't sell papers. But we know a different good news. And we need to make sure that what's heard in here, what's experienced in here, through our worship, through our preaching, our teaching, our prayers, is not kept in here. We have to offer our personal relationship with God through Christ, our hope of eternal life through his resurrection, to everyone else. So this church, full of good news, shouldn't keep it to itself. It's a church full of good news for everyone. It's not a secret society or a club. And God has chosen us, as he chose the church in Thessalonica, to bring good news to all people, our friends, our family, people we work with, people we socialise with. Most people don't like being talked about behind their backs, particularly when it's in the form of gossip. But what a joy it was for Paul to write to the church, people are talking about you. We do not need to say anything about you, he writes. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. This church here has been around for about 150 years, and I'm sure that through these years, what goes on in here has been known throughout Chelmsford amongst people around in our community. And with our support of World Mission, news spreads even further. But this church that Paul was writing to, which was brand new, facing so much opposition, was so faithful, was so sure of Jesus' purposes for them, setting a great example by the way that their life, by their witness, they had put Jesus on the front page of all the newspapers. This was a church that was standing firm against all the opposition of the world, under severe opposition that we can't imagine here ourselves. And when we see and hear and know about other Christians enduring great persecution, to be able to maintain this witness no matter what is thrown at them, then this lesson for us is surely we are strengthened in our own situation, in a way refreshed to follow their example. The last two verses in the passage end with one of the great definitions of what it means to follow Jesus. If we set our verses 9 and 10, we can see what Paul's saying. He's saying, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's take that first statement. You turn to God from idols. In our reading from Acts, nowhere does it really indicate that Paul, to the church in Thessalonica, they're actually nothing characterized by idolatry. However, idolatry is not just bowing down to man-made objects made of wood or gold. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul writes that greed is idol worship. And so it gives us another view, more of an up-to-date view, really, of what idolatry is. When we desire all the things that other people possess, we're worshipping creatures rather than God as creator. And in Matthew 6:24, Jesus taught that the basic choice in life is between God and money. Idolatry, then, is really not about bowing down to statues. It's really about focusing our life, what we focus our life on, what our life is built on. And if it isn't Christ, then it is idolatry. The shift, fundamental shift actually, that the message of Christ brought to the Thessalonians was a turning away from idolatry in any of its forms to the living God. And the message here is for us about turning away from a life that is empty towards a life that has purpose. At the start of this letter, Paul gives us a pointer to what it will be all about. He's going to teach us what a Christian life really looks like, summarizing it here as serving the living and true God. And here is the punchline. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul concentrates through the letters here of the return of Christ. He keeps this aspect of our faith and our hope for the future in our sights. The key to turning from idolatry and serving God, for Paul in these letters, lies in us waiting patiently and confidently for the return of Christ. We can turn away from our greed, from our selfish ambition, only as we see what the future holds. And the future for us is held, is guaranteed in Christ. This is why Paul concludes with two statements about the future. First, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, we can face our own death with peace and hope. If the Christians then even had to die for Jesus, they knew that their bodies would be restored as Jesus returned. And secondly, the return of Jesus is the day of his wrath, is the day of judgment. And when he returns, he'll judge the whole world. And all those who haven't trusted him in this life, there will be judgment. In the morning services, we are talking about blessed, the Beatitudes. And believing and turning to Christ in this life makes us blessed. And in this context, gives us that blessed assurance that we will not be judged. And the word here is what he will do to us. He rescues us. If our life isn't built around knowing that that's what God has in store for us, if our Christian witness, if our preaching and our teaching, or whatever goes on in church, has this as a centre, that Christ rescues us from this life for our life with Him. The Thessalonians fixed their hopes clearly and faithfully on this resurrection future with Jesus, then they could endure anything. And they did. Lies, violence, rejection, pressure. We only get a small sense of it in the reading from Acts. But it was there. And it's not enough to just grit your teeth, have willpower to stand faithfully through this suffering. Jesus himself endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, as it said in Hebrews 12:2. Knowing and waiting and being confident of Jesus' return means we can live our life like the Thessalonian church. Faith in God, love for him and one another, hope given to us through Jesus. We can imitate him or seek to imitate him when we know of this. And this waiting, this idea of Jesus coming again, is a theme that actually ends all the chapters in Thessalonians. The arrival of Jesus from heaven is mentioned throughout the ends of the book. That's Paul's punchline. That's the heartbeat of his message. And that's the message for us. We can only follow him through the cross, through our pain, through our suffering, through all the opposition that we incur, if we follow his certain hope of resurrection and glory. So here, the first few verses of Paul's letter, giving us really a background to the church, how it was working, the character of the people that were there, but also I think a great model for us. Even though we cannot begin to know how much opposition and persecution they faced, actually this is a great model of people of faith, of love and hope, people seeking to imitate Christ, and people knowing that they are people who will be rescued when he comes again. Let's pray.